Again, and welcome to Bible class this morning, and another lesson in our series on God's timeline through the Bible. As we gather together this morning, we do so as members of the body of Christ, and as we have learned from our Apostle Paul that whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, and whether one of those members be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The first few moments of our class this morning are for you to for announcements, if there's anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we begin, now is the time to do that.
Spent some time with Cecil yesterday.
Did you?
In good spirits, still struggling physically, but she sends his greetings. Same thing with Mary, she's sick, had a shingles shot, but she's had a bad reaction to you, so not here this morning.
Oh, okay. Okay. And we're certainly glad to have Debbie's mom here and brother. And so so that's good. Hello. Your mother's name once again?
Regina.
Yeah. And John, right? Bob. Bob. All right, strike one, strike two. It's pretty much my life in baseball. All right. And do you live in, are you from Michigan too? Are you up in Michigan, Bob?
Right now I live in Atlanta.
Oh, that's right, Atlanta. Yeah. Okay, all right. And you're down from Michigan. Still got snow up there? That's good, yeah. I've been up through Michigan. I remember my parents took us on a big trip up through there. We went up into the Upper Peninsula and been across Mackinac Bridge and all up in there. Yeah, really pretty. All right. Well, we also know that, of course, today is the funeral or memorial service. I'm not sure which they're calling it for Wesley Young. That will be at 2:00 this afternoon at, is it Edenton, yeah, Methodist Church. It seemed like there was one other, oh, well, I guess that's the reason why all of the, yeah. Oh, that's right. There is a card back there, and we put it back there on Wednesday, and if anybody would like to sign it, we're going to just pass it on to them, let them know we've been thinking of them, and just a tremendous testimony that Wesley was right up to his death, and so we'll be glad to be with them after Bible class here today. The only other thing I have is once again to make everybody aware of our spring break that's coming up, and we will be closed from the 12th through the 22nd. So there'll be one Sunday there that we're going to miss. We will be closed on April 12th, the Wednesday, April 16th, the Sunday, and Wednesday, April 19th. Bible class will resume on April 23rd. That last Sunday, which I guess is a week from today, right? The 9th? Oh, is Easter next Sunday? That means this is Palm Sunday? Oh, boy. I forgot my palm. Rats. Well, that next Sunday we will. I think I'm going to have a. I'm going to have a test for you. That'd be a good thing to do before we go on break, and have a little fellowship in communion. We're going to do things a little bit more relaxed next Sunday, and then when we do get back on the 23rd, we're planning. I still need to, we've been kind of not able to get some of the members on the board because two of them are Mike and Steve, and so they're directly involved in Wesley's death and everything, but we're planning on having the annual meeting on that Sunday, which would be the second session. And once again, if you're not a member here, and membership is, I mean, we don't even pass out piece of paper, you know. You used to get a piece of paper. We don't even do that. But all it is that since we are kind of under the thumb of the government as far as being a 501c3 organization, the law, we need to satisfy the demands of the law. And so that's what this is about. And we do have a constitution. It does have a section in it on if you want to be a member. You need to see one of the deacons or myself, but actually see one of the deacons. It's just to ensure that you have a vote when it comes to the governing of this assembly and things along those lines. And we look at it and view it as doing things decently and in order. And that's how we carry that out. It will be the one and only time of the year that we will ever speak of money. But you're welcome. If you're not a member, you're welcome to stay for it. If you want to just say, oh, I'd rather go get a biscuit at Biscuitville than go do that. But if you are a member, you're required to be here if at all possible. And just want to make you aware of that. That's coming up. And so we'll meet our requirements. And I don't know if I'm going to be fired or not. I always have to bite my fingernails every year thinking that, well, this could be it. Could be the end of it. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 29? Deuteronomy chapter 29. I'm going to do what I did on Wednesday night. We will read the first verse of chapter 29 and jump to the first verse of chapter 30. Chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now jump over to chapter 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee and the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do good to thee, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou return to the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. All right, we'll stop right there. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Mark Johnson, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Thank you.
All right. On Wednesday night, we were talking about the genius of God and His putting the Bible together and the way that it's been put together. And I mentioned something that I had come across, and it was actually Debbie Wimsett who asked me if I would bring it today and talk about it, and I said I would. And it's just a little bit of information that I've gathered over the years of the nature of the Bible, of the Holy Scriptures. And I'll just read it to you, and it's one of those things that just is, it just is amazing to think about. It says, simply stated, the Bible is supernatural, and all other holy or sacred writings of all other faiths and religions are not. Many proofs could be given as to the Bible being supernatural and supreme to all other holy or sacred writings of all the faiths of the religions of the world. Proofs as to the power of God's Word, the supremacy of God's Word, the authority of God's Word. But let's just look at one proof. And that one proof has to do with the fulfillment of prophecies. When you come to the end of the 39 books that make up the Old Testament, a prophetic phenomena begins to take place as you begin the New Testament. Let's just take one of the prophetic phenomena that takes place in just the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospel accounts. The four Gospels contain no less than 48 fulfilled prophecies about one man. 48 fulfilled prophecies about one man. And every single one of those prophecies was recorded at a minimum of more than 400 years before that one man was born. The 400 years of silence. Some of those prophecies were recorded thousands of years before that man was born. Based upon mathematical laws of probability, just the prophetic phenomena concerning these 48 prophecies and their fulfillment some 400 years later confirm the fact that the Bible is not merely superior to every other book and every other holy writing, but it is so far superior that the Bible stands alone as a supernatural book that can honestly and truthfully be called the Word of God. It has been demonstrated through statistical probability that the odds of any man besides Jesus of Nazareth fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies are not only astronomical, they are statistically impossible. In his book called Science Speaks, Dr. Peter Stoner, who is a professor of mathematics and astronomy, determined that the chance of any one fulfilling the 48 prophecies that Christ fulfilled in the gospel accounts, listen to this, was 1 out of 10 with 157 zeros after it. That's 1 out of 10 to the 157th power. It's been said that the total number of electrons in the known universe is estimated to be at 10 with 52 zeros after it. This is 10 with 157 zeros after it. In other words, the chances of Christ fulfilling the 48 prophecies that he did indeed fulfill in the four gospel accounts actually lies outside of science and outside of nature, hence supernatural. But that's not all. That's only 48 prophecies. There are some 500 more prophecies out there that are yet to be fulfilled. Which means that anyone who doesn't believe the text of the Bible is supernatural isn't just stupid or ignorant. They're insane. And that includes any Bible scholar in any field of study that believes that the Bible is like any other religious book. They're nuts too. All right, I just wanted to bring that out. But 1 out of 10 to the 157th power, and that's just a fraction of the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. All right, let's get back to our study now. We have the timeline chart on the board behind us, and there's really only one more thing I want to do in our study of God's timeline through the Bible, which of course is designed to give especially more the newcomers an understanding of what this chart is when we're dealing with it, and what the numbers represent and the letters and everything else that's on this chart. We've pretty much dealt with most of it. The last thing that I want to do is put these little green dots on there that you'll see, and this chart's available in the back there and everything. And those five green dots, as you well know now, stand for the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And that is Jesus Christ would function as Israel's and even our Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. And so what we've been doing is, in order to try to get to that, I can't get to that covenant without going through this one. And since this one is on our list, as we were looking at those five critical issues that take place in the Exodus stage, this is the fourth one on this list, the making of an additional covenant. So we've dealt with the education in God's Jehovah name and His grace. We've dealt with the five courses of punishment under the law. We've dealt with God's warning to Satan and the Gentiles, the Balaam-Balak incident. And now we're going to be dealing with the making of this additional covenant. And the reason we have to deal with that is that it's the very means by which God is able to accomplish the next covenant. And the next covenant He's going to make after this one is going to be the Davidic covenant. We'll talk about the significance of that. And there's an awful lot to this that we could deal with, but I'm just going to try to give you a gist understanding so that you've got a grasp on it and you're not going to get befuddled or mixed up when you're dealing with your Bible as to get off track and think that this is for us when it's not for us, that it's actually something for Israel. And we're gonna deal with all of that. And one of the things that we saw before, if we took our timeline chart and we were to just zoom in on part of it, we zoom in on this part of it from the time God calls Abraham all the way down to the beginning of the first course of punishment. And what you the backdrop that you need to have here is to understand where Israel is, what has transpired, and the law has already been given. They've gone up to the land and spied it out. The 12 spies come back, or 10 of them of the 12 come back with a negative report that puts the nation into a 40 years of wilderness. And by the way, when Israel is in that wilderness journey, they're not just wandering around aimlessly. They are actually following the Lord Himself. You remember the pillar of fire and the cloud, and when it moved, they moved. And He's not just taking them around just for the fun of it. But they are actually going to places, and I know I say this, and sometimes you look at me like I'm making it up. I'm not making it up, but I don't have time to go into it. But during that 40 years, they actually go to places. God has them go certain places where when Christ comes back, He's going to follow that same path, and there's going to be battles that's going to take place there. He has that all in a book that's in the heavenly realm right now. The Bible talks about it. It is called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And when He comes back, He's going to do aerial battles from there. He's not going to touch down on this earth till He touches on the Mount of Olives, but He's going to do aerial battles there as He makes His flight path. As it says in the prophets, riding on the winds by His name, Yah, He's going to come back and He's going to do battle there before He comes back into the city, into Jerusalem. And He's going to actually cross exactly where Joshua takes the children of Israel across the Jordan River as he comes into the city. And so all of this is very important for what Israel is going to be doing later on. But we get now the point where Moses is still alive. It's in his last few days on this earth, but he's still alive, giving the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, because they have now gone through 40 years, and this old generation that rejected going into the land has died off. This generation, though it's a new generation, is no better than the other generation. They have failed to be circumcised. Joshua is going to have them circumcised, and this X kind of marks the spot where we are. And so this is where we were, where the Balaam-Balak incident took place. This is where Israel is on this. If you see up here, they're right here. They've come up into the land of Moab. And they've dealt with that super duper prophet that came down and tried to curse them. Instead, God blessed them, and they're getting ready to move into the land. They're not here as friends. They're here as an army. They're in bivouac, army bivouac, on this side of the Jordan River, and it's going to be Joshua who's going to take them in. You'll know that Moses can't go in because of smiting the rock a second time, and God says, no, 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 my son only gets smitten once. And so Noah is going to have to die on Mount Nebo, just looking into the land, but that's okay. He's going to come back and enjoy all the fruit of it. But Israel is sitting there, poised there now, and you've got that 40-year generation now that is there, and they're getting ready to move back into that land. And so that's where we are. They just had the Balaam-Balak incident. Now in Deuteronomy, and if my understanding's correct, Moses gives them the entirety of the law and goes back over it this second time, which is what a second giving of the law, is all about. And my understanding, he does this in a day. He stands up there and just unloads on them. And one of the things he's going to provide for near the end of the book here is this additional covenant in chapters 29 and 30 that God makes with the nation of Israel. It's commonly, and I think extremely poorly, called the Palestinian covenant. And that's because everybody thinks it's covenanting for the land. The land is indeed a part of it. But it's not just a rehash of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a rehash of any covenant. And its focus isn't on the land. It's about the land, but that's not the focus. As I read it before, and as you go down here, if you've still got your Bible open there to Deuteronomy chapter 30, as you look down through those verses, and you'll see it again and again and again, and the Lord thy God will do this, verse 5. And the Lord thy God will do this, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will do this, verse 7. And verse 9, and the Lord thy God will. He repeatedly, again and again and again, I will, I will, I will. Not you, me. You've already got the most miserable track record anybody could possibly have for trying to obey what I tell you. Now you're at a point, you're poised at a point to actually go in and begin the conquest of the land. This was a big, big deal, and the adversary, Satan himself, knew that. And it was such a huge deal that they were getting ready to go into that land, and this was going to be the beginning of that conquest and all these kinds of, and that's why Satan had packed that land and packed it and packed it and packed it and packed it with the most vile, vulgar, evil, horrible people and culture on the face of this earth. He tried to do that, to defile it. He knew that land could be defiled. And he tried to make it so God could never possibly use that land. It's one of the things many folks don't understand about, well, God seems to be pretty terrible. I don't want to worship a God that tells people to go in and kill all the men, women, and children and all the little bunnies and the hamsters and the dogs and everything. Why, that's just terrible. And oftentimes people don't understand exactly what in the world God's doing with all these dietary restrictions. Those dietary restrictions, those unclean animals, there's a lot more behind them being unclean than you know, because of what the Canaanites did with them. And those are all matters of being identified. They are identity issues. You're identifying yourself as a Canaanite. You're identifying yourself with Babylon, with Baal, with Satan, and not with me. So there's an awful lot that's going on behind the scenes. And again, this is getting us to where we want to get to when it comes to how God's going to solve all these things. Because we have seen already in that Balaam-Balak incident that God tells Israel, I haven't seen any iniquity in you. Huh? I remember when I first read that, I thought, what? Are you blind? No, he's not blind. He sees what he's going to do with that Davidic covenant. And because of that, he can say what he can say about him. And just what he's going to do here, this covenant isn't so much about the land of Palestine. This covenant is about God's own Jehovahness and grace. That's what this covenant is about. It's about him accomplishing everything he set out to do with Abraham by his own Jehovahness and grace. All right? Let's get going and proceed on here a little bit, because that'll get us into some things that somebody was asking a question on Wednesday night, and actually I said, well, you're stealing my thunder for what's coming up next. Well, one of the things that we ended in our last lesson on was to talk about how that this law, just as verse 1 of chapter 29, is we were able to identify back in chapter 29 and verse 1 when he says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. We saw on the map that's where they are. They're poised there in bivouac beside the covenant. Notice he says beside, not besides. There's no S there. Beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, where the law was given. By the way, that's not Mount Sinai on my chart. That's the Devil's Tower. But it's the only piece of clip art that I had that I thought would look kind of like where the law was given. So that's what that is. Anyway, so my charts are horrible, but I'm a visual person. And we were able to determine, as we looked in our last lesson, that this isn't something as an addendum or as a rider or any of those things to the law contract, but this is a covenant beside the law contract. This is an additional, entirely additional covenant all on its own. All right? So once we realize that, and in our last lesson, By doing what he's doing, what this covenant is actually doing is God's coming along and saying that, listen, in view of your rebelliousness and contrariness, which I've demonstrated again and again and again to you, Israel, and which you have demonstrated to yourself that you're going to engage in, and which I'm telling you in advance before you ever enter that land and you're going to perform in that land, this land that you're going into, the land of Israel, is going to spew you or vomit you out of it. It's going to spew you out of it. And in view of that, I am going to contract to deal, I'm going to set up a covenant and a contract to deal with you on the basis of not your works and performance, but my Jehovahness and grace, and I'll bring you into that land and I'll bless you in it for my name's sake, regardless of what you do. And that's really what this covenant is all about. So it does emphasize the land, but it is actually a contract God makes with Israel to deal with them on the basis of his Jehovahness and his grace. All right? And it's a very important thing to get the setting of what's going on here in mind, and that's what we're going to deal with pretty much here this morning. And this is something that they are desperately going to need, because if back here when God takes them out of Egypt, and you have that period of time in these chapters in Exodus 1 through 14, you have those 10 plagues that take place. By the way, I just saw last night they showed the 10 commandments. You got to see Charlton Heston again, you know, Moses and all that kind of thing. And Edward G. Robinson, you've got to be kidding me. They could have found somebody. That's the worst miscast person in all of cinema history. You know, I always see that part and I want him to go, okay, you guys, okay, Joshua, okay, you guys. Now you're going to think I'm nuts if you're not old enough to know who Edward G. I saw him in all those, you know, when he was a gangster movies. But anyway, you remember that they had the 10 plagues and all that kind of thing. God had a program in that to teach Israel about his Jehovahness, that he and he alone and his Jehovah name and his character and his essence, and he's the one they had to cast themselves on to be able to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And they failed that test. Then he takes them through, after they cross the Red Sea in these chapters, he takes them through five more trials to educate them again in what his Jehovah name means. And it's basically the concept of, you need this, I'll be that. I am blank. That's my name. I am that I am. I am blank. And I'm going to fill that blank in again and again and again. It's like a blank check. You need water? I'll give you water. You need, what else do you need? Food? Manna. I'll give you food. What else do you need? Protection from your enemies? I will kill off the Amalekites for you. You need all of these things. Everything you need, I am. I'll fill that in and fill that in and fill that in. In fact, he's going to be able to categorize this into five major things that he's going to do with the Davidic covenant. He's going to be, I am your redeemer. I am your deliverer. I am your avenger. I am your king, and I am your blesser. And he's going to fill that in and fill that in repeatedly. And he also comes along with seven Jehovah compound names. You need righteousness? I am your righteousness. Jehovah Zidkenu. You need battlefield victory? I am your conquering hero, Jehovah Nissi. And on and on and on he goes. And we're going to actually see how those seven compound names line up with five mandates of the Davidic covenant. You say, well, there's five of those and seven of those. How does that work? Well, there's two of those that have two names associated with it. And this is an important thing. I'm going to bring this out a little bit later on here this morning. You see, because you may be thinking, what has this got to do with me, and how does this have anything to do with me properly handling my Bible? Well, I'll show you that before we close here this morning. So they have to realize the need that they've got for him to operate with them this way. And it's that need I want to expand on just for a minute. I want to map out how God not only did all this, but perhaps more importantly, why he did it. And by doing so, God isn't just coming along and making a bunch of stuff up on the fly, so to speak, or just acting on a whim, or he's reacting to something that he did not foresee or did not expect or didn't in advance plan for. And looking at this, hopefully you'll gain even more appreciation for the character and the nature of God, your Heavenly Father, and you as His Son. These aren't even his sons yet. These are children of Israel. He's doing all this just for children. What do you think he's going to do for you as a full adult son? That's what we're going to find out when we get back to our epistles and start going through them. So God has to deal with Israel on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace, just like they're going to desperately need. He can't deal with them on the basis of the law. The law doesn't make things better. The law makes things worse. If you try to live under the law, your sinfulness is going to explode. You're going to be far more sinful than you ever were by never touching that law. The law is designed to do that. I have a great chart on that, but it's got some sound with it, and I don't have it here this morning. But if you connect your flesh, the law is perfect. The law is righteous and good. And by the way, the law is not thrown away. You fulfill the righteousness of the law. How? Yeah. Romans teaches you that, right? So you understand that, but it's not that God throws the law away. The law, though, is designed to be able to now take the issue of man's sin, because the law demands the flesh. The law demands the flesh grab a hold of it. The law looks at you and it says, you have to operate with me through your flesh. There's no other way you can do this. And that's the problem, because your flesh is contaminated. It doesn't matter how good you may think you are. You're never going to. And again, this goes to that horrible, evil, ungodly, satanic thinking that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That is not the truth at all. That's a terrible thing to think. But this is God's Jehovahness, and he is going to do for them what they can't do for themselves, and they could have learned this lesson the real short way. They could have learned it to when they come up to Exodus 19, and this thing here, they could have simply said, no, I am not going to contract with you, and done what the prophet will later say. They should have cast themselves on his Jehovahness and grace and said, receive us graciously, and so we will render the calves of our lips over there in Hosea. And that's what they should have said. But then instead, and he gave them three chances to back out of it. And every time they said, whatever you say, we'll do. And the first two times he offers that, he shows them how he responded to it with thunder and earthquake and all this kind of stuff. And just, brah, and I would have thought, he doesn't sound real happy about this arrangement. But they went under it anyway. And it, when they did, they are now going to have to learn the hard, long lesson. You think of the captivity that they're going to go under and the death and the destruction that they are going to bring upon themselves. All to just learn that lesson that they should have learned so long ago. And so they have a real need for this additional covenant. And I want to look again at it and see that they're desperately needing this. And what they need for God to do is far more critical than, listen, what they want God to do. And making this future covenant with Israel, God takes into consideration, listen to this, because he did this with you too, he takes into consideration their failure to keep the law covenant. He took that into consideration all the way back at Sinai when he gave it. That's in Paul's epistles too. Every single failure you could possibly have in your life when it comes to falling into sin, when it comes into failing, when it comes into to all of those kinds of things. When God crafted and composed that great it's a curriculum is what it is for your sonship education and edification, and put it together as Romans through Philemon there and everything. And when he puts that all together, he thought about and put such forethought into it of every single possible failure you could ever have. And he has provided for it. He's provided so that you can get back up and you can dust yourself off and keep moving and not quit. He's provided for all those things. And the most powerful thing on the face of this earth, I challenge you to find that it makes the crossing of the Red Sea pale into insignificance. That's nothing. That's a little tiny, teeny, minute, tiny, tiny miracle compared to what he can do to your heart. The most difficult thing there is in this world is to change a human heart. And if you've ever been a parent, you know that. And yet that's what Romans and 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and that's what Ephesians can do. It can change your heart. And it's not a pastor that does it. A pastor can't change you. A pastor can't help you in any way as far as your inner man is concerned. I have no power over your inner man. I can't tweak it, I can't turn it, I can't flip switches, I can't do any of that. That's why the challenge to you in this assembly is the great work that you're ever going to do, you're going to do outside the walls of this church. All I can do is help expedite your understanding and be a helper of your joy. You're going to have to take this book, sit down privately with your Heavenly Father, and make sure that those things are effectually doing their job in your inner man. Otherwise, you're wasting your time coming here. That's the commitment of a son with his father. It's going to be your father that's going to do the work, not me. I cannot change you. And I am so glad to be relieved from that responsibility. No matter how good of a sermon I could put together or the beauty of poetry of words that I could ever put to, none of that means a thing. And you remember that when you're dealing with somebody else. If you're dealing with another brother in Christ or sister in Christ, if you're dealing with somebody else and you know that they've got a snag, they've got a problem, they've got a hang up, and let's say Romans, you say, oh, they think we're under the law, we're not under grace. That's Romans 6:14. That's where they need to go. Don't take them over to Ephesians. They have no business being in there. Take them to where they need to go and deal with them there. Don't move off of it. I'll tell you what, to tear down some of these strongholds takes time after time after time after time covering the same material to tear those things down. And by the way, folks, that's the damage that can be done to your inner man by corrupted doctrine. It's not benign. It's a very tough thing to deal with. So these Israelites, they have a need, And they realize, and they are to realize God took into consideration every possible failure they could make. And he takes that into account, that it is humanly impossible for them to do what the law covenanted for. And the critical and the essential issue of what that law covenant coveted for is the issue of spiritual fitness. Spiritual fitness. Before I go to my chart, well, let's do this. This is the chart that y'all made me go to on Wednesday night. By the way, I've tweaked this a little bit. I've tried to bring it into, this is a chart from almost 30 years ago. Being spiritually fit is what I call it, spiritually fit. you might want to put your ribbon there. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. I'll show you what Paul calls it. And then you're going to say, shoot, I don't really know what that means. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. And again, in our curriculum, when you're in Colossians, you're in the advanced. You've gone through Romans doctrine, which established you. You've gone through Ephesians doctrine, which established you. And now Philippians and Colossians are commentaries back on the book of Philippians, or back on the book of Ephesians, rather than what Ephesians doctrine has done. And as Paul's writing the Colossians here, he says this great prayer that he's giving thanks to God, and it's a very long prayer. But come down and pick. We're going to crack into this in verse 10. He says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. By the way, that's the words that you want to hear from your father. To a son, the word pleasing, it means everything. Even with Jesus, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm really happy with. He didn't say that. He said, in whom I am well pleased. And that's a big deal to a son. Anyway, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Because all the good works and acceptable works that you're ever going to do are going to be based upon grace through faith. Grace through faith. They're not going to be works of the energy of your flesh. They're going to be works that are coming out of what you learned so long ago back in Romans 8, 1 through 13. As you walk after the Spirit, you're going to walk and talk and work and live and breathe. And those are things that are acceptable because they're spiritually fit in God's sight. Anyway, I can't chase every rabbit this morning. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened. Watch how Paul will start adding all of these power words together. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. You have strength, might, and power in that one verse. Unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us, get ready for it, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's contingent upon understanding this great inheritance you've got that gets exploded onto your mind back there in the book of Ephesians. When you understand that you have an inheritance in the heavenly realm and a joint heirship with the Lord Jesus Christ in that heavenly realm as the new creature, the church, a body of Christ, that is going to replace that old creature that's been languishing. And as we deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption and become the embodiment of the earth, and God finally has full victory over the adversary by repossessing earth and the heavenly realm, the earth with Israel, the heavenly realm with the church, the body of Christ. And all of these things now are very meaningful to us as we talk about that. But what I'm after is giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meat. Don't use that word too much. I use the word meat all the time, but I'm talking about what I eat. That's an older English word. It's not archaic and out of use. But one of the things, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, you can have some fun with it yourself. Something that is meat is fit. It's fit. It's suitable. It's proper. It's qualified. It's adapted as to a particular useful purpose. It's a beautiful word. I wish this word hadn't fallen out. I'd like to bring it back. By the way, that's what Eve was to Adam. She was a help meet. By the way, I got my pen up here. That's the Hebrew word ezer, which looks like this. E, and then we have the Z, E-R. This is E-Z-E-R. That's what a wife is to a husband. She eases him. She's his easer. Meet. I love what George Crabbe said about it. In Crabbe's Synonyms Dictionary, he said this: meet is something measured to accommodate the plan of the builder. Something measured to accommodate the plan of the builder. And that's what you become. That's what spiritual fitness is all about. And as you go through God's Word and you learn about that, spiritual fitness is basically composed of two major issues or two major elements. The first of those elements, and these are going to be elements that are, this is really a little ahead of my chart. In fact, let me take that back off. The first of these elements, I'll get to that in a moment, is the issue of perfect righteousness or perfect justification. I want you to come back to Deuteronomy real quick with me here. We're going to do this quick. I hope you don't get a paper cut, but come back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Spiritual fitness, I need to do this on this chart too. You need to have perfect justification. So we'll just put a plus J, perfect justification. That's half the equation, and that's part of what the law functioned as. The law had many functions, but the two most primary functions of the law to an Israelite was so that they could provide their own justification. Look at chapter 6 and verse 24. And I'm talking rather than turning. Verse 24, Moses, when talking about this law, the law of Moses, it says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it," what is it? "The law shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." Notice, it shall be our righteousness. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, God not only justifies you, he imputes you with the righteousness of God. He imputes you with Christ's own righteousness. And that gives you perfect justification in God's sight. So you can put a plus R there or a plus J there, but you have to have perfect righteousness, perfect justification in God's sight. The other thing that the law primarily was supposed to do, come over to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11, you have to back up. Leviticus chapter 11, and this is in those dietary restrictions and all that business, which again, I suppose there's some remedial physical dietary benefit in not eating these things, but I don't think even if a doctor told me, you know, it's either death or bacon, I think I'd still choose bacon. I don't know. So in going through all of these things, what is he setting this up? What is this part of the law all about? What is it doing for them? They've been told that if they perform this, they're going to get something. Watch what he does down here. Come down to verse 44, right near the end of the chapter. Leviticus 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore," watch this, "sanctify yourselves." Oh, that's also what you're going to have. But if you're going to do these things, God's telling them, go sanctify yourself. You have to have plus S. You have to have perfect sanctification. That's spiritual fitness. When you have perfect justification in God's sight and perfect sanctification in God's sight, now you can be an easer. You're meet. You're fit. You now have spiritual fitness. He says,
Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So there's the justice, there's the righteousness of God, and there's the holiness of God. And when you have those two things, you really, that's what spiritual fitness, when I talk about spiritual fitness, that's what I'm talking about. You have perfect justification and perfect sanctification in God's sight. And you got that without any works of any kind. You got that immediately the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. And the contract the children of Israel entered into at Mount Sinai, though, was to, by their own performance, by their own works, to produce their own righteousness, their own justification, and their own sanctification and holiness. So there's only two ways a person can get that. One of two ways. You can get spiritual fitness by means of God giving it to you by His Jehovahness and His grace, by His nature, His character, His essence, and all that His Jehovah name means, that I am. I will get you out of a predicament you can't get out of. And that's what you got the moment that you were born. You're in a predicament you can't get out of. Folks, the idea of being saved, oh, I don't want to say it this way, but to get the point across, it's not the good way or even best way of saying this, but just the idea of having your sins forgiven isn't the whole matter. That's only part of it. Your biggest problem, and this is what dispels that garbage that says good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. The biggest problem you have is that you're in Adam. You've got to get out of Adam and in Christ. That's the predicament you were in. And I don't care who you are. I don't care how much money you got. I don't care how educated you are. I don't care how much faith you have. I don't care if you've crawled through crushed glass to kiss the Black Madonna. It doesn't matter. You're still in Adam. There is only one thing that gets you out of Adam and into Christ, and that is your faith alone in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for you. And God, the Holy Spirit, baptizes you, and a baptism with not one drop of water. That baptism, when He baptized you, was not with the hand of men, as Paul will say. It was by God, and it is not what happened in Acts 2. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit isn't even the one doing the baptizing. In Acts 2, the Son, Jesus, is the one baptizing them with the Holy Ghost. The baptism you received was by the Holy Ghost into Christ. And that's what made you spiritually fit. Or the only alternative is you got to come up with a way of doing this on your own by your own works and your own performance. And of course, we know how that ended. With Israel, they were given the law. By the way, they could have done it. If you could have kept that thing perfect from the first breath at birth to the last breath at death, you could have got it. Anyway, they couldn't do it. No one can do it. God knew that. And we know how it ended. It ended in failure. And so the only other way to do that is by means of this additional covenant that God's going to make. That issue of their performance, which is impossible for any man or woman born in Adam's seed, and any Israelite, any Gentile, that's their problem. Their problem all along has been this rotten, crappy attitude that they got generated in their minds all the way down in Egypt when they were there, that they somehow are naturally righteous and naturally holy just by being Jews. And this was their great problem when Christ was here on this earth. The great problem he faced was the issue of having to deal with this whole vain religious system that believed they had concocted so much Bible doctrine. It was Bible doctrine. It wasn't sound doctrine. It was corrupt doctrine. But it had become Bible doctrine, and they operated on this corrupted Bible doctrine to the point that they actually believed they were in good stead and going to paradise when they died because they were just born Jews. And time and time again, God's telling them, you're no different in your inner man than any other Gentile is. In fact, they were worse. Anyway, God's going to deal with this by this additional covenant. Now, you're going to say, now, wait a minute. That can't be done, can it? How can God just flippantly make another covenant? So this is, by the way, Israel, by the way, proved the failure of their ability to function under the law contract, and they'll end up going out of the land, and they're going to end up pining away in the Gentile nations, just like Leviticus 26:39 said in the five courses of punishment. He says, and they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity for your enemies' lands, and also the iniquity of their fathers shall they pine away with them. All right, before we deal with this and continue on this, I just want to, we just got a minute or two, I just want to tell you again, we're not going to get bogged down in all the technicalities of this. And it was the fear that I had on Wednesday night that this is just going to be boring. But I'm going to do this quickly, and it's good that we do this and you see this again and again. This reserve clause we'll talk about just briefly, but that is something God legally did when he composed the law contract. He gave himself a means, legal means, by which he could operate outside that contract if he so desired. That's the reserve clause of Exodus 33. That, by the way, you ought to thank God for, because that allows him to change the program. When he was able to suspend his program with Israel and bring in this new dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, it was the reserve clause that allowed him to do it. Paul quotes that reserve clause in Romans 11. So then they move on to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, God says, okay, you can't do this by yourself. I'm going to do it for you. That's the additional covenant. The Davidic covenant then comes along and says, here's the mechanical means by which I'm going to do it. I'm going to enflesh myself into the line of the seed of David. And I'm going to become David's son. And I'm going to come to this earth, and I'm going to fulfill all those mandates of the Davidic covenant. And that allows for him to come along and finally make a new covenant. And when all of that gets spelled out, that spells out Israel's spiritual fitness. That's how Israel is going to become spiritually fit. And you can either do it by God's Jehovahness and grace, or by your own works and performance. This one ends in failure. That one ends in spiritual fitness. That's just to get them spiritually fit. That's how he's bent over backwards just to get them there. Now, I want to end this little session with coming back to our little timeline chart. In fact, let me go to the full-blown chart, because you're not going to be blown away by it. So hopefully you're seeing, and we'll fill in some details here beginning next session, how that these covenants provided for this Davidic covenant, Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, those things. The reason I'm after this in our timeline study, those five mandates of the Davidic covenant actually form a kind of a timeline or an enhancement to the timeline themselves. And notice that you have one of these mandates is done. The Redeemer mandate is finished. That Redeemer mandate means that the other four can be accomplished. Had the first one failed, the last four could never take place. And I just want to give you one quick example here of how understanding and appreciating these things allows you to handle your Bibles. If this doesn't come down to actually us being able to handle our Bible into some rubber meet the road type stuff, all right, let's think for a moment that Acts chapter 8 is where God interrupted the program. He saves the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and begins a new dispensation of Gentile grace. Israel's program is in suspension. It's been suspended temporarily. That's not what God's doing now. Then, when this dispensation is over and completed, God is going to resume his program with Israel. And that's what happens down here with these books. And one of the things that helps you with that to be able to realize, for instance, the book of Hebrews. Those books Those books, those are the epistles for the remnant of Israel, and they're in a very particular order. The book of Hebrews is going to do for them what our book of Romans does for us. It's going to reorient the remnant of Israel to where they are in their time schedule. Let me show you this real quick, and then we'll take a break. Come over to Hebrews chapter 2. Believe me when I tell you, I'm more at fault with this than anybody else in this room. I've taught the entire book of Hebrews, not here, when I was in my other church, as all being applied to us today. That we are priests and we're after the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek, all of this are none of this is to you. None of the book of Hebrews is for you, it's for you, but it's not to you and it's not about you. Hence the name, Hebrews. First of all, I'm not a Hebrew. But watch this, and we could have some fun with this, but all I'm after is a passage that a lot of people know about. Look at, come down and pick it up in chapter 2. Well, let's just pick it up at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. There's so much here. That slip issue is something Christ talked to them about in the gospel accounts, and that's why the terminology is being used, because these guys are supposed to make those connections and connect everything up to reorient them to where they are. He says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. What's he talking about? The law back here. The law, by the way, was given by angels. There was angels involved in the law. There's angels involved in the book of Hebrews, right? Beware lest you entertain an angel unawares. There is no teaching about that in Romans through Philemon, and that's because in this dispensation of grace, the tables are turned on the angels. We do not learn from angels. We are not helped by angels. We are educating angels. We are teaching them. They didn't know anything about the mystery. We're teaching them. But then, as soon as this dispensation ends, they become an issue again. And he says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Folks, he is not talking about being justified from the debt and penalty of your sins. He's not talking about justification into eternal life or being saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. They've already got that. That salvation has nothing to do with being saved and going to heaven. That's a salvation that is a part of a package of salvations Israel was made aware of, in the prophets out here, expanded on by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the apostles in that Acts 1 through 8 stage of repentance to Israel. And now they're going to have to function out there in accordance with this. And there's a salvation from being victimized by the policy of evil and by Satan establishing his man of sin out there, and if they neglect the things that they have learned before, they're going to have a problem, and they can be saved from that if they don't. And that, he says, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, back there, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles, right there, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders. Remember that was taking place. And with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2, according to his will, for unto the angels he hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place, that's David in Psalm 8, testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He's talking about what took place when Christ in his resurrection, after he had ascended and came back before his last ascension, he told the disciples and the apostles that he was given all power. And now he can begin to execute that power out there. And folks, I don't want to take up any more of your time, but what I'm trying to say is, if you understand these covenants, and you understand that the Redeemer covenant is over and the next one on the agenda is the deliverance and the day of wrath is at hand, then everything in Hebrews fits perfectly over here. If you try and stick that here, it's like sticking a round peg in a square hole.
I guess it's a square peg in a round hole.
But it fits perfectly. Had this dispensation never even taken place, it's the perfect picking up of what took place in those opening eight chapters of the book of Acts. And in that way, that's what I mean by saying, if you keep these things in mind, you're not going to make mistakes. You may go to the book of Hebrews and see things there and say, I don't know exactly what that means, but here's what I do know exactly. That's for Israel and Israel's program. That's what that's for. And that will keep you from a lot of mess-ups. All right, I took more time than I should have. But I'll take a short time next. I'll take it off your next class. All right, we're going to stop there for now, take a break, get a breather, come back, and then we're going to finish out that little chart that I was working on there. All right, take your break right there.